Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, so stand for the reading of the word. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love of all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought in him when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning. By the finished work of Christ Jesus, we have no other access and no other hope besides what he has accomplished for us. And Lord, we're thankful that you have made known to us the mystery of your will, and that you have revealed to us in the fullness of time and in the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, you have given us that understanding. As we endeavor this morning to look into your word, to try to gain even more insight into what lays in front of us and what is that inheritance that you have bestowed upon us, and to take hold of the great grace which you have given to us for the sake of your own glory, so that you may be revered and that you may be honored and praised and lifted up among men. So we ask that that would be the case. Lord, use your Spirit to guide us into your word today. All of this we pray that you may be honored and that you may be praised. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
are in Matthew 24 again. So you can turn there this morning. Luke will join the conversation, and we will look at Luke's account of much of the same information that we have been reading out of Matthew 24. We're going to begin this morning in verse 22. Verse 21 has just told us about this time of trouble, this great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. But if anybody says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the very elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That is the context in which Matthew places that comment from Jesus. He says that Jesus, in looking forward to his return, will come like lightning from the east to the west. Everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to behold it. So don't listen. Don't pay attention if someone says, he's in some secret room, or behold, he's over there. You can go find him in the wilderness. You're not going to have to look for him. He's going to appear against a dark sky, against the sun and the moon and the stars not giving their light. And in the midst of that darkness, the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear. And the result of it is going to be such massive judgment that Matthew says, and wherever the corpses are, the vultures will gather. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at that. It is a feast for the birds that God is going to make. They are going to eat the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings and the flesh of mighty men. And so I want you to remember that phrase because it's going to play heavily in how we understand the next portion of Matthew when we compare it to the book of Luke. Verse 29 then tells us, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Jesus now is going to tell a parable. For the next several verses, this next section of what Matthew recalls is going to be all about being prepared. Christ has now told you that he is going to return. He's going to say that he's going to return at a time when no one expects it. People aren't going to be looking for it. People are just going to be continuing doing what they have always done until the day that Jesus appears in the sky, which is why the people of the earth are going to mourn. It's why they're going to run for the rocks and the caves and the dens and say, fall on us and hide us from the Lamb, because the wrath of the Lamb is going to be cataclysmic in its sudden return. And notice that he is coming back like Yahweh himself. He's coming back on clouds of glory with great power and with great glory. And that is why people are going to see him and suddenly realize their guilt versus the majesty, the splendor, the holiness of the one who is returning. And he's returning in judgment. He's returning in wrath. He is returning in anger. And therefore, they are rightfully frightened. So now Jesus is going to say, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, then you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And I emphasized last week that that is Jesus answering the question, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When you see all the things that he has already told you in advance, then be ready. Recognize that he's very near. He's right at the door. And truly I say to you, this genea, this people group, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. The moment of his return, that cataclysmic return in judgment, no one can set their watch or look at a calendar and say, I know exactly when that's going to happen. Despite the many, many years of people claiming that they knew when his return was going to be, Jesus himself said that no one knows when that's going to happen. So if you don't know when it's going to happen, but you know for certain that it is going to happen, what is the best advice you could possibly get? That advice is be prepared. Be ready. Live like it. Because it's an any moment thing. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows when that moment's going to be. I have said for years and years and years that God is on a calendar. He knows exactly when he's going to do everything he's going to do. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. He knows the day that he is going to send his Son in judgment back to the earth. And when that happens, look at verse 37. The coming, the parousia, the arrival of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In what way will it be just like the days of Noah? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They're looking forward to the future. They're eating and drinking. They're having good lives. Not only are they marrying and starting out life, but they're also giving in marriage, looking forward to marriages to come. They're anticipating the future, and they didn't realize that there was no future for them. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. I need to emphasize at this point the idea of taking. It took them. Notice the language Jesus is using. It's very, very specific. They were all taken away by the flood. They were all engulfed by the sudden judgment, the cataclysmic judgment. Once Noah was in the ark and the door was closed and the rain started, there were no more marriages. There was no more eating and drinking. There was no looking forward to a future. There was just sudden death and judgment. And Jesus says, and so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, people aren't going to anticipate it. They're not going to be looking for it. They're not going to expect it. They're going to be planning for tomorrow, making plans for next week. They know what they're going to do a year from now. They're going to have a 5-year plan. They're going to know exactly what it is they're going to do until the day that Jesus appears in the sky and all bets are off. And so you can see why it is that they're going to be mournful and fearful, because the one they didn't even think existed is back in judgment. Then, on that day when the Son of Man comes, there will be two men in the field. Notice the language. One will be taken and one will be left. Hold on to that, taken. Because if you have ever looked at the Left Behind series, anything like that, they will use this passage out of Matthew 24 in order to support the idea of the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church before the tribulation begins. Now, I believe wholeheartedly in the catching away of the church. The harpazo of the church is a firm New Testament idea. It's just that you can't get it from this passage. You got to go read Paul's language about it to the church in Corinth or to the church in Thessalonica. That's where you hear about the catching away of the church. But it's not here, as I'm going to demonstrate to you when we look at the parallel passage from Luke. First off, notice the language. Jesus, when he said the flood took them, is considering the taking a taking to judgment. There are two men in a field. One is taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one will be left. This is a good juncture to let Luke join the conversation. So keep your finger there in Matthew 24. We'll be back to it in a couple of hours. Turn over to Luke 17. Oh, good, a couple of you caught that. Okay. Turn to Luke 17. We're going to start reading in verse 22. This language should sound very familiar to you. And he came to his disciples, and he said to them, "The day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will look, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' But do not go away and do not run after them, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this Genea, this people group." Just like John starts his gospel by saying he came to his own people, and his own received him not. This is a very consistent testimony that he is rejected by his people group, and he even predicts here that he must suffer many things and then be rejected by this people group. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot." You remember the story of Lot in Sodom, when the angel came and took him by the hand and dragged him out of the city? Those in the city were eating and were drinking. They were buying. They were selling. They were planting. They were building. They were looking forward to what was next. They were doing all these forward-looking things. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So the idea is suddenness, sudden judgment, people not expecting it, people not looking for it. And in verse 30, Jesus says, "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, The one who was in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? She was told by the angel, don't look back. Don't look back. There's judgment behind you. There's destruction back there. Don't look back. And she, of course, was just too curious and thought, well, I got to look back once. I'll risk maybe one eye. I'll just look back for a moment. She looked back and was immediately judged by God, turned into a pillar of salt. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. When I tell you it's time to flee, it's time to flee. Don't go into your house to get anything else. And don't go, if you're in the field, don't go back into the city or to your house to get anything. Just go, because this is a time of judgment. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. The implication being, if you follow me, if you believe me, if you do what I tell you to do, even if you are killed in that moment, you are preserved to everlasting life. But if you're busy trying to sustain this life, you're just going to lose your life eternally. And I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the exact same place, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And fortunately, at this moment, one of his apostles says, where? What a great question. Okay, so they're being taken. Where are they being taken? And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. Now, Jesus, of course, put it in the context of his return in judgment. This is the same context, return in judgment. The only difference between Matthew's telling and Luke's telling is that Jesus is asked and then answers the question, where are these people taken? And he says, they're taken to the great supper of the birds. They're taken to the place where the corpses are going to be gathered. When you get into the book of Revelation, you find out that there are unclean spirits like frogs that are sent out to gather people to the great cataclysm that we know as Armageddon, which ultimately becomes the feast for the birds. So this is not a rapture verse. Notice when they said, where, Lord? He didn't say, they're taken to meet me in the clouds of the air, and so will they ever be with the Lord. No, this is all judgment language. Far too often, in way too many eschatological systems that I have seen, people attempt to combine Matthew 24 with Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church and say, see, you can overlap these, and they're talking about the same thing. And then they try to force the rapture of the church into Matthew 24, where not only does it not belong, it's simply not in there. Now, like I said, and I do want to emphasize this, I am completely convinced of the gathering together and the snatching away of the church, but you need to read Paul's language in order to understand that. Turn to Luke 21. Turn forward a couple chapters, and we will read Luke's parallel of what we have read so far from Matthew 24. Luke 21, let's start at verse 5. Everybody there? Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, teacher, When, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? He said, see to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. And yet, not a hair of your head will perish. He doesn't mean none of you are going to die as martyrs. He means none of you are going to perish eternally. You're going to inherit eternal life even as they put you to death, as he just said. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. By continuing in the faith, even in the face of death, you will inherit eternal life. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written must be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Micah, if you would, real quickly, look up Romans 11:25. While he's looking up Romans 11:25, notice some of the language that Luke doesn't include, because Matthew is writing to a very Jewish audience, a Jewish audience that would know their prophets, they'd know their Old Testament, they know the Tanakh, they know their scripture. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek, who doesn't have all of that Jewish religious education. And so he puts it in context of Jew versus Gentile, and the Gentiles are going to surround Jerusalem, and then those who are in Judea have to flee. But notice when he said, woe to those who are pregnant and those nursing babies in those days, he didn't mention the Sabbath like Matthew does. When he said, and pray that your flight doesn't have to be on the Sabbath, that would mean nothing to the Gentile audience that Luke is writing to. Instead, he is saying there's going to be a time when the Gentiles are going to overtake Judea and Jerusalem, and they are going to continue their dominance until a specific time. He is a God who is on a calendar. And the particular time he is talking about, where Jerusalem is under Gentile dominance, is a period that he refers to as the times of the Gentiles. But notice also that it says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, because there is a cutoff point, there is an end point when God regathers the tribes of Israel and gives them back their land and their city, the days of the Gentiles will have come to an end. What does Romans 11:25 say, Micah? Nice and loud for us.
For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What we're living in right now is a period known as the times of the Gentiles. But there's a moment, there's a number, there's a specific designation that God lays out where once he has drawn, once he has saved, the last of the Gentiles that he is going to gather into his church, well, then the times of the Gentiles come to a close. And the Gentiles are no longer going to control Israel or Jerusalem or Judea. We are living right now in the times of the Gentiles, which I'm very happy for, because that's why Gentiles like us are being saved. But there is going to be a period where the times of the Gentiles comes to a close. Jesus said so. Paul said so. Jesus can refer to this particular trampling of Jerusalem underfoot as a period of time that has a stopping point. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth there will be dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. So apparently there are also going to be physical, geographical indications that the Lord of glory is returning to his planet, and men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. It's exactly like what we just read out of Matthew. There's no question about it. When Jesus returns, he is returning on the clouds that only Yahweh gets to ride. He is coming back in judgment. He is coming back in wrath. And it is going to cause fear among mankind. It's going to cause fainting. It's going to cause running. It's going to cause people to plead for death rather than be exposed to the wrath of the Lamb. That, by the way, is very different than what Paul writes about when he says to the Thessalonians that we're going to see Christ in the sky and be caught up, snatched away, harpazoed away to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. So when talking about the gathering of the church to their bridegroom, Paul says, these are comforting ideas. But when Jesus is talking about his return to judge the nations, it's just all bad news. There's no comfort to be had in any of this. The Son of Man is coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up. He's talking to a Jewish audience. Remember, he's talking to his apostles here. Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption... Whose redemption?
Israel.
The redemption of Israel has been promised all the way through the Old Testament. It's been promised by all of the prophets. When you see these things taking place, lift up your heads, because your redemption is coming close. At the same time that Christ comes in judgment against the nations, Matthew said that he's going to send out his angel with a great trumpet. And he's going to gather his elect from the north, the south, the east, the west, everywhere that he has scattered them. He's going to regather them in order to establish his kingdom. David's greater son is finally going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. And part and parcel of doing that is judging all the Gentile nations that have come up to war against Jerusalem. That is said by the prophets. It's said in Revelation. It's said by Jesus. It's a very, very consistent story. It is redemption for Israel after they go through the time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again. After they go through the time of Jacob's trouble, Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom and judging the Gentile nations. All of that is going to be accomplished at the return of Christ. And so he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Yes, to his Jewish audience, to his Israelite audience, when you see all these things coming to pass, look up, because your redemption is drawing near, and the kingdom of God is drawing near. That very kingdom that has been promised to them by all the prophets of the Old Testament, that very kingdom that was promised to them all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, is finally going to come to its full fruition when they see their Savior returning, when they see Christ in the sky. That is going to be a time of terror and judgment for the haters of God, for the Gentile nations that have fought against God, and it is a time of replanting and restoration and redemption for Israel, because God still knows the difference between Israel and the whole rest of the world. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, just making sure you're still here. As soon as you see the trees put forth leaves, you see it and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this Genea, are you used to this word yet? Do you see it now? Truly, I say to you, this people group will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, including his promise that Israel would not pass away despite how bad it's going to get. So what should you do? Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And then that day will come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple and listen to him teaching. And then chapter 22 is the chapter that we read as we were talking about the memorial of the bread and wine. So that catches us up with Luke. So now turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we're going to pick up at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. That, by the way, is why thieves don't make appointments, because they expect the element of surprise. If they were to call you during the day and say, I'm breaking into your house tonight about 2:45. Well, you're going to be on the alert. You're going to be ready. You know it's coming. But he says, the thief, when he comes, when he's trying to rob you, he's not going to tell you when he's going to break in. And he's saying, the coming of the Lord is the exact same way. You're not going to expect it at all. You're going to be marrying and given in marriage, eating, drinking, having a life the same way they did when the rain fell in Noah's day, the same way that they did when the hail fell during Sodom's day and Lot's day. It's going to be the exact same way when Christ returns. If he had known what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So for this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. I can't help it. There was a guy, that's the beginning of this story. So there was a guy on TV who was a really well-known preacher among the TBN crowd. I used to see him when I lived out in Los Angeles. He's been around for a long time. I won't name any names. His initials are Frederick Casey Price, Ever Increasing Faith. If you ever see that guy, do not walk, run away, just as fast as you can. I heard him one time preach a message on how we all have to stop anticipating the return of Christ. If you really want Christ to return, you have to stop thinking about it. Because the Bible says he's not going to return until we all agree he's not going to return. He's returning at a time when we don't think he will. But right now, there's so much concentration on the return of Christ, we're all busy thinking that he's going to return, and so he's not going to return. So we have to get that out of our heads. Talk about twisted theology. By the way, if the series of events laid out in the Bible plays out the way that I am convinced it does, then we who love Christ, we who are the bride of Christ, we who most anticipate the return of Christ, we who, as Paul says, love his return, we're already gone. The people on the earth are the people who, specifically the book of Revelation says, their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Micah read for us this morning out of Ephesians 1 that the reason we believe, the reason we have faith, is because our names were written in the Lamb's book of life. But the people who are left on the planet whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life are the enemies of Christ. And that's why he's returning in judgment against them. And they're not anticipating him. They're not looking for him. Look, if you hate Christ, the last thing you want is for him to come back. If he suddenly shows up, then that proves that everything that you believed your whole life is wrong, especially if he shows up angry. If he's coming back in judgment, that's not good for you. If you hate Christ, that's what he's describing here. For this reason, you, the people I'm talking to, you, my disciples, you, Israel, collectively, you need to be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. So then, who is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? He's describing a particular household servant at that point. He's talking about the one who is in charge of the entire household. He's oftentimes in charge of the finances, and he's in charge of all the other servants. He's the one who gets to say when it's time to eat, when it's time to work, how much everybody is apportioned. He is the chief of the household. He is the sensible servant. He's the one who his master has put in charge of his entire household to take care of them, to give them their food in their proper time. And blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing exactly that when he comes. So the picture is obvious. Jesus has told us how to be, how to live, what to anticipate, what to look for. He's even taken the time to say, behold, I told you in advance. I told you all this before it happens, so that when it happens, you will know that I am he. I'm the only God who can predict the future, who can declare the future with this kind of accuracy. So then if you know that about him and he has given you a task and you are nothing but doulos, you are nothing but a slave, that's the Paul language. If you are nothing but a slave of his and he has given you a task to perform, when he comes back, what should you be doing? The task he's given you. He should not find you rebelling. Who is the faithful, sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of everything, all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Does that sound familiar? There are a great many people to this day who say, it's been 2,000 years. He said he was coming back. Where is he? Peter says that there are going to be in the last days scoffers who are going to say, well, where is his coming? Because all things continue exactly the way they always have. So there are going to be scoffers. There are going to be cynics. There are plenty of them to this very day who say, yeah, Christianity, probably a pretty good idea, probably a pretty good social construct. I like that whole do unto others thing. But in terms of Christ, as far as him being God, him being the ultimate judge and returning to the earth, he hasn't ever done that. So since he hasn't done that, I don't have to be afraid of that. And therefore, I can just live any old way I want. Jesus knows people are going to say that. Jesus knows people are going to think like that. And he says they're evil. The evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in an hour that he does not know. And he will come and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where else in the book of Matthew have we seen that phraseology of weeping and gnashing of teeth? It is within the context of Jesus describing Gehenna, translated hell, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he drew a very black and white, a very distinct difference between the two outcomes. He wasn't vague. There's no gray area in the middle. There's no neutrality. He's either going to find you being obedient to what he has given you to do, or if he comes back and finds the world in the state it's in right now, if he comes and finds this rebellious world rebelling against absolutely everything that he has established in his creation, well, then what is he going to do? He says here, I'm going to cut them to pieces and assign them places with the hypocrites and send them to hell. So I'm afraid that there are far too many people in the world who assume not only that Jesus hasn't come back yet, and so therefore he's not going to come back, but there are a great many people who think, eat, drink, and be merry. Because it's always going to be this way. This is what life is like. It's great. We'll just carry on being fat and happy. Jesus says, in the midst of that, in the middle of your not expecting him, in the middle of your living your life and expecting tomorrow to be the same as today, if not better. And he's already given examples in history and scripture. Why do you think people work so hard to claim there was never a flood? Or to say, well, it was a very regional area flood, like that time when Nashville got flooded a few years ago. It was just a little regional thing. Why did they work so hard to eliminate the idea of sudden judgment of the whole world? Well, because if it happened once, it can happen again. But if they can convince themselves that it never happened, then they don't have to worry about it happening again. It's the same way they argue about miracles. You know, the Bible talks about miracles, but I haven't seen any lately, therefore they don't ever happen. Except that there is this continuous historic testimony of the validity, not only of miracles, but of the flood. When Jesus was on the planet, he referenced the flood. And he said it was a sudden destruction that took them all away, except for Noah and his family in the boat. Jesus validated the Genesis story. And then he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, if there was ever a time when our society wanted to completely deny the Sodom and Gomorrah story, I mean, we're living in it right now. If God doesn't come and judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're making Sodom and Gomorrah look like amateurs these days. And there is this outright denial of the goodness, of the holiness, of the righteousness of God and his word, and the things that are truly, genuinely depraved, not just abominations in the Bible, but depraved against nature itself. Those are the things that are celebrated. Those are the things that they insist you celebrate. You have to join in the mass delusion that is going on in the world right now. And don't you dare tell some cross-dressing man that he's not a woman. That'll get you canceled everywhere. Don't you tell somebody that they can't abort their baby, and certainly don't tell them it's murder. Don't make them feel bad about it. Don't do that. When in fact, the best thing you can do for people is to get them to admit their sin and come to Christ for forgiveness. Amen. But instead, people are self-justifying because humans are so good at justifying themselves. Instead, people are saying, no, not me. I'm not that bad. I mean, yes, everything I do on a daily basis is sin against God according to the Bible. But, you know, he hasn't come back in so long, and I don't see any miracles. I'm not even convinced that the Bible is all that true, and therefore, I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I want to get along with the society. And so I'm just going to embrace every kind of aberrant behavior that I can find. Am I just making up stories right now?
No.
Because we see it absolutely everywhere right now. He's coming back. And when he comes back, I mean, we're Christian people, and we look at the world and we go, wow, you know, it's getting pretty bad out there. Imagine from his perspective. Imagine from his holiness, from his righteous perspective. He has always been at the right hand of God the Father. He is there in the throne room of God, which is the high and holy place, surrounded by angels who are singing about him and about his holiness and about his redemption. From that standpoint, when he looks at planet Earth, what does he see? Does he see good? Does he see people doing really well? From his holy standpoint, he sees nothing but corruption and sin and rebellion and depravity and abomination across the board. And his response to each and every individual on the planet who is engaged in all of that is to either save them or condemn them. And there's nothing else. In other words, run to Christ just as fast as you can. If you can run to Christ, run to Christ. Get to him at all costs because he's returning, because he's coming back. I remember seeing a bumper sticker. I think I was in college when I saw it up in Michigan. And it said, "Good news, Jesus is back. Bad news, he's angry." Yeah. When he comes back to the planet, he is coming back to demonstrate his holiness, His righteousness, His power, His supremacy, His absolute sovereignty, and the standard that He holds. And you are either going to be behaving in keeping with what He has instructed you to do, or you're going to behave in a way that demonstrates that you are an enemy of His and a rebel against Him, and He is going to judge you. And there's nothing in between those two extremes. I say again, follow Christ, behave according to what Christ has told you to do, and just pray for that day. We who love His appearing, just pray for that day when He appears in the clouds, in the heavens, and He says, come up hither. And we all get to gather to Him and avoid the destruction and the death and the punishment and the tribulation that is coming on this planet. Because I'm telling you this, if He came to the planet, and He did. If He died, and He did. If He rose again, and He did. If He sailed off into the heavens, and He did. He's coming back, and He's coming back in judgment. When you don't think He's going to, run to Christ.
Amen.
Got me?
Got you, sir.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.